Open up with me tonight to Philippians chapter 4. We've got tonight and, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, and we will have this little book finished. Philippians chapter 4 tonight. As you're turning to Philippians 4 and getting your outlines ready, I want to read a couple of articles to you. First of all, this one is by Ruth Whitman. She is the author of America the Anxious. And the article was actually written on October the 7th of 2016, but I don't think a whole lot's changed from this, other than maybe a dollar amount that's given. She says, as a Brit living in the United States, the sheer back-breaking intensity of the American approach to finding happiness can sometimes feel alien. People in America spend more time, emotional energy, and money in the quest for contentment than any nation on earth. The systematic packaging and selling of happiness is an industry estimated to be worth more than $10 billion, about the same size as Hollywood, the other great purveyor of happily ever afters. In recent years, this industry has found a new respectability. While the words self-help guru might once have conjured some kind of clammy, fist-pumping huckster roaring out platitudes to a desperate crowd, it's now more likely to be an Ivy League positive psychology professor with a string of TED Talks and a government contract. A decade ago, meditation practiced anywhere outside of Tibet or adolescence had the vague whiff of dysfunction about it. Now investment bankers love it. Americans spend billions of dollars a year on mindfulness products and yoga. Enough money, in fact, that savvy marketers have been designated a whole new category that they are calling spiritual spending. In a culture that loves consumerism, happiness has become the ultimate consumer product, and yet Americans are still not happy and content. Just a side note in that last couple of paragraphs there. Christians should not be involved in mindfulness products and yoga to begin with. Absolutely should not be whatsoever. Many Christians have been duped into believing that it's just exercises. Let me tell you something, Christian, it is not. It is not. And the Christian that gets themselves involved into that has opened a gateway for Satan into their lives through that which is not only just Eastern religion, but it is also occultism, all right? So I'm just throwing that out. That's an entirely different sermon, but as a Christian, get away from that stuff. Don't be hoodwinked into believing it's just exercise, because it isn't. It is a religion in and of itself. On another note, though, going along with contentment, Time Magazine had an article in 2013, all right? That's been a few years ago. All you have to do is take the numbers I'm about to give you and exaggerate them, inflate them to where we would be at today. In 2013, it says, we spent $118 billion on travel abroad. We spend close to $25 billion per year to attend sporting events, and combined with Canada, nearly $11 billion on movie tickets. We buy ourselves an annual $140 billion worth of recreational equipment and over $200 billion in electronics. But that's something they call consumptive happiness, a happiness that comes from sowing but not reaping, not from building the house, but from watching TV in your new living room. That may be the goal of work, but it's a goal that once achieved leaves us feeling bored. Consumptive happiness is not contentment. And for all the things that people will try to do to find contentment, they still don't find it. And my guess is tonight that it's very possible that even among Christianity, even among some folks here tonight, we would say we are not really content. We're still searching. We're still trying to find that contentment. Well, folks, living in a life that is filled with contentment, that's the life. And that's the series of messages. This is the life. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could just say tonight, I am just so contented. The Gaithers, back in, I think it was 1972, Bill Gaither had this song, and it was just simply called Contented. And the words, contented, so contented. Contented with Jesus, my Lord. And the song is that simple. That's all there is to it, really. And it just repeats. And then they've got a couple other verses that go along with it. But the main theme, contented with Jesus my Lord. As a child of God tonight, I can assure you the Lord wants you to be contented. I can guarantee you that God wants you to be contented. God does not want us to experience discontent. You say, okay, well, tell me where to find it. I'm not going to tell you where to find it because you can't find contentment. Well, then what do I have to buy to get it? Because that's the consumerism, consumptive happiness. You can't buy contentment. You say, well, then where do I get it? Well, I hope that's what you ask because that's what we're going to take a look at. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, if you would. And let's read this responsively tonight. It won't take us long to read these verses. Not as many of our voices, so try to stay together as a group. I'll read verse 10, you read verse 11, and we'll read responsively through verse 13. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. In your outline tonight, Roman numeral number 1, let's take a look tonight at the portrait of contentment. The portrait of contentment. Before we look at the portrait of contentment, let's take a look at a portrait of discontentment. What does a discontented person look like? Go to Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. Who's the author in Proverbs? Solomon? The man that had it all? I mean, had wisdom. He had wealth. He had possessions. He had anything that you could set your mind to wanting. Was Solomon a content man? No. Proverbs chapter 27, and he reflects this in verse 20. Proverbs 27, verse 20, it says, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied." Now, that's all well and good if he was talking about somebody else, right? But Solomon was actually talking about himself as well. Go to the very next book, which is the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. Who's the author of Ecclesiastes? Solomon. All right. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion and all my labor. And then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, it all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." Let's go to chapter 5, verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10. "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes?" One more, chapter 6, verse 7. "All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled." Solomon was an individual that anything he wanted, he could go get it. He had the funds, the resources, the ability to have anything he wanted. And so he kept nothing back from himself. And you think, oh, wow, wouldn't that be a great way to live? Wouldn't that be the life? No, it was a curse. It was vexation of spirit. And even though he could have absolutely anything he wanted, he wasn't content. You know, here's the smartest, wisest, the richest man on the planet, and he's not content. And yet you probably could find some poor schlump who was dumber than a box of rocks and had absolutely nothing. He's just the picture of contentment. Why is it? Because it has nothing to do with intelligence. It has nothing to do with finances. It has nothing to do with any of that stuff. This was a guy that was not content. We are surrounded by a world that wants more, gets more, and yet suffers from incurable discontentment and discouragement. Nothing's ever enough. Over the last few days, I've had this same conversation with a couple of different people. And here's the world that we live in. You've got individuals that what they have is absolutely fine. And in fact, it's more than fine. It's really good. But they come into it and they go, I want more. I want better. And so they will trash what they have that is good and even great for something that they believe is even greater. And eventually, they'll trash that for the next bigger and better thing that comes along. Never satisfied. Folks, we don't have a lot of needs, but we sure have an abundance of greeds. There's a big difference. You see, as Americans and even as Christian Americans, that line has gotten kind of fuzzy. It's gotten very blurred to where we think we need something. It's like, no, we don't need it. Wanting it, yeah, but let's admit it, it's a want. And if I don't get my want, oh well, I'm content with what I got. You know, contentment, that is the way to live. And that's the life that the Apostle Paul lived. How would you define contentment? What does it look like? Back to the Bible founder, Theodore Epp wrote this. He said, contentment does not depend on what we have. It depends on who we are. It is a spiritual attainment, not something that results from purchasing power. This is in your outline tonight. Get this one. As somebody has said, contentment is a state of heart rather than a statement of account. Contentment is a state of heart rather than a statement of account. Puritan writer Jeremiah Burroughs defined contentment this way, and this is in your outline. Christian contentment is that sweet inward, that's your blank, inward quiet, that gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Another definition that you've got in your outline tonight is this, an inner sense of rest. An inner sense of rest or peace that comes from being right with God and knowing that He is in control of all that happens to us. Now that's a beautiful portrait, isn't it? It would be awesome when our church directories come in and we're able to look through it and we see all those pictures in there. And I know some of you are going to look at your picture and go, oh, look at this and look at that about yourself, not about anybody else, right? And you're going to pick your picture apart. Listen, if we could look at that church directory and all we saw was a bunch of contented people, that would be a great church directory. Who cares about the hair? Who cares about the makeup? Who cares if the clothes don't match? The outfit's not color coordinated? Who cares? If we could just look and say, that's a contented person. I know them. They're contented. Look at this. Page after page. Contented people. Now that would be a beautiful church directory, wouldn't it? And I hope, you know, they're looking at probably maybe in the first week of December, maybe that the directories are going to be here. So, this is what you get to work on between now and then. You can't change the picture that's in there, but what you can change is people's perception of your picture. Think about that. People are going to look, your looks aren't going to change that much, I don't think, between now and December, are they? Now, maybe you get a different hairdo or something. That's a lady thing, guys. Same hairstyle since grade school, you know, other than the peach fuzz burr cut. Don't have that anymore, but basically the same thing. But ladies, you change it all the time, right? Doesn't matter. That might be the only thing that changes in the appearances. But what can change is the perception that you leave in the hearts and the minds of people. So that when they get that directory and they see your picture there, they're going to smile big. Not because it's so beautiful. Not because you're so handsome. Not because your outfits look so nice. They're going to look at that and they're going to go, that's a contented person. That's a beautiful person inside and out. They've got such a sweet spirit. Don't you want people to say that about you? Isn't that how you want to be known? Looks fade through the years, right? Bodies change. The spirit, that's something that can just keep getting sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. That's what we want to aim for tonight. Roman numeral number 2 in your outline is the path to contentment. The path to contentment, the portrait of contentment, and then the path to contentment. How do we get there? Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Notice once more, I should have told you to put a marker here. I didn't even put a marker there. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. The path to contentment. As I was studying, I found an article from a Christian website. It was entitled, 20 Ways to Find Contentment. The Bible doesn't tell us to find contentment. The article was flawed from the title. You don't find contentment. What did the Apostle Paul say that he had done? He learned contentment. That's not the same as finding it. If I'm going to learn something, I got to go to school, right? And you know, the kids, they're in school, and there's all sorts of scuttlebutt about, are they going to shut the schools down again for a little between Thanksgiving and Christmas? That's the rumor going around. I don't know if it's going to happen. And the kids are thinking, oh, an extended vacation again, all this kind of stuff. And the seniors are thinking, oh, I'm going to graduate. I'm never coming back to school. You never leave school. They just don't realize it yet. You know, I don't want to burst their bubble. When they're back, they're all excited about, oh, school's out. No, school's never out. The look of the classroom changes, yes, but school's never out. The oldest person that's here tonight, whoever that may be, has been in school all these years. And the youngest person that's back there, oh, they're just getting started. School never ends. If we're going to learn something, we're going to be taken to school. And the Lord is going to school you and I in the things that are going to teach us contentment. Go with me to Psalm 131. I want us to look at a Bible character that learned contentment. And this is a short psalm. We're going to read the entire psalm. That panics you because some of those psalms are lengthy, aren't they? It won't take us but a second to get through this one. Psalm 131, three verses. David says in this psalm, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself. As a child that is weaned of his mother, my soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. That sounds like a contented king, doesn't it? In my Bible, there is a heading, and it says, A Song of Degrees of David. Do you have that in your Bible? Okay. A Song of Degrees. And I looked that up. I was curious. I mean, a lot of times, let's be honest, we overlook those things. It wasn't verse 1. And so we jump to verse 1. Psalm 131, verse 1. And we don't read A Song of Degrees of David. But that's important. First of all, the Psalms is God's hymnal. They were songs. It's unfortunate that we don't have the musical score to the book of Psalms. That would be neat to have that. But what is a song of degrees? And so I look up the word degrees. It's the Hebrew word ma'ala. That sounds Hawaiian, doesn't it? Ma'ala. You could say ma'ala to somebody and they'd think, oh, you speak Hawaiian? No, that's Hebrew. Ma'ala. Degrees. The word degrees means ascent, stairs, a journey to a higher place. And I love that. It's a song of degrees. David, how did you get here? One step up at a time. I learned it. What did David have to learn? Think about David's life and how David's life really changed. When we first see David in the scripture, he's out taking care of the animals out in fields. He's a good little shepherd boy. He's doing his job. And he gets anointed by Samuel to be king, who would be taking Saul's place. But before he becomes a king, he ends up going to Saul's court to play some music to settle down this king that's a little upset. Oh, it blessed Saul's heart at first. And then it annoyed him. And they began to have this love-hate relationship. And this is on Saul's part. Some days he just loved everything David did. Then other days he's chucking javelins at him, trying to kill him. And as David gets older, now we're chasing him through the wilderness and trying to kill him and things like that. And so here's David. He is the anointed king to replace Saul. And Saul hasn't died yet. David has had opportunity to kill him. And who would have faulted him, right? I mean, he was just protecting himself. He was, self-preservation because Saul's trying to kill him, but he didn't. And he even repented of the opportunities that he had tried to do things to show Saul that, hey, I could have killed you, but I didn't. And he even repented of those things. Then we have the whole time that when he finally becomes king, and he was a great king, and he did great things and had great success, until that moment with Bathsheba. And he decided to take care of his loneliness or his boredom or whatever, and ends up taking Bathsheba, and we know how that story unfolds, and things just never were quite the same, even though he was restored and able to be used, but it still wasn't quite the same. And so when we get to this psalm, what we see is that David has taken, sometimes they were steps down, but a lot of times it was a step up to get to the point of humility. These are lessons he had to learn. If we're going to learn contentment, it's going to take steps. It's going to take time. It may take us some steps that we don't particularly want to go down. I want to read this story to you. And I have to read it because there's so many details in it that I don't want to miss anything here. Tim Vanderveen from Spring Lake, Michigan, was a student at Hope College in Holland, Michigan. Tall, broad-shouldered, curly hair, smile as broad as the dawn, as handsome as they came. In the early 90s, after graduating from college, he took a job at Johnson Controls, scurried up the ladder of success about as quickly as anybody could. On a wind-whipped November afternoon, Tim called his good friend and former professor, Tim Brown. Professor Brown said, "Hey, Tim, how are you doing?" A weak and trembling voice said, "I'm not doing so good." Professor Brown said, "What's up?" Tim said, "I'm in the hospital in Grand Rapids. I got the flu or something. My folks are out of the country." Professor Brown says, "I'm going to be in Grand Rapids later today. Maybe I can stop by and see you. Would that be okay?" Tim said, "I'd like that a lot." By the time Professor Brown visited Tim, the doctors had already been there. It wasn't the flu. It was leukemia. And that began a 3-year battle that he would lose. Now come to room 5255 in Spectrum Hospital 3 years later. Professor Brown walked into Tim's room. His mother was sitting in the corner crying. You can't blame her. Tim is lying on his side. They had positioned the pillows between his skinny little legs now. His hair wasn't curly anymore. There wasn't enough energy for him to look at the professor. So the professor got down on one knee so he could look him in the eyeball. And he said, "Hi, Tim." Tim said, "Hi, Professor." There was a long and awkward pause. Professor Brown had been a pastor for 20 years, and he still didn't know what to say. Tim broke the silence, and he says, "I've learned something." The professor says, "Tell me, what have you learned?" And Tim said, "I've learned that life is not like a VCR. The professor says, "I don't get it. What do you mean?" He said, "It's not like a VCR. You can't fast forward through the bad parts." And then Tim interrupted the silence again to say, "But I have learned that Jesus Christ is in every frame. And right now that's enough." Jesus Christ is in every frame. That's enough. 3 years learning contentment. And we would say those were steps down to learn contentment. No, then we're steps up. Because to learn contentment is always a step up. How are we going to learn contentment? I share the story to illustrate that the path to contentment is typically anything but easy. The trail has all sorts of twists and turns. The terrain tends to be rocky and bumpy. The temperature is either extreme cold or extreme hot. That's how we learn contentment. But I want us to look at what we find in the Scripture back at Philippians chapter 4. And it's going to take us a couple of weeks to get through the remaining verses here. So I want to take our time with this because contentment is a great way to live. And we can't miss any of these steps. So letter A is providence. Providence. We're going to add to these next week. Chapter 4 and verse 10, again, Paul said, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. The church had evidently helped Paul out in the past, and for whatever reason, the Bible doesn't deem it necessary for us to know why, but the church hadn't been able to help him. And some commentators say it was 10 years that they weren't able to help him. They stayed in contact with him. They developed this loving, great friendship with him. But over a 10-year span, they weren't able to do anything for him. And now all of a sudden, they're able to. Was it because they financially didn't have the means to do it? Was it because they didn't have any way to get the funds to him? We don't exactly know what it was. But for, let's say, 10 years, this church wasn't able to do anything. But all of a sudden, now they're able to. As we look at these last points tonight, they show us how God's providence should bring us great contentment. Number one is the fact that Paul recognizes the Lord as the source of the gift. He recognizes the Lord. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord that now at the last your care of me hath flourished. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I'm giving the Lord thanks for your gift. Paul recognizes the Lord as the source of the gift. James 1:17 tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Do you realize, Christians, that all you and I are is a distribution center? We are all two-legged distribution centers of God's blessings. We have nothing that is ours. We have nothing that we got in and of our own abilities. Everything we have tonight, God gave it to us. We look at this church. God gave us this church. You go out tonight to leave and you get into your vehicle. God gave you that car. You go into that home tonight. You pull in there. God gave you that house. You open up that refrigerator for your snack, your after church snack. God gave you that food. You go to bed tonight and you lay your head down that pillow. God gave you that bed. He gave you those covers. He gave you that pillow. In the middle of the night, you hear the heat kick on. God gave you that heat. You wake up in the morning. God gave you that day. The strength to roll out of bed and all those things. Everything we've got is a gift from God. And it is up to us to go to the Lord and say, Lord, how can I best use what you have given to me? Because I'm just a distribution center. Where do you want your gifts distributed today? That is totally contrary mindset to how we look at things as capitalistic, materialistic Americans. But folks, God's given us those resources to be a blessing and a help. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look with me at this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you are disagreeing with what I'm saying, well, okay. I'm going to fix it. Real quick, I'm going to give you one verse that fixes it. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Who giveth us all things to enjoy? The living God. Okay? So, He gives us everything we got. Everything. So, therefore, as we have opportunity, as God leads, and as we distribute according to His leadership, He's going to take care of resupplying what we've given. I'm jumping ahead. We'll look at this next week. But verse 19 of Philippians 4 says, My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Oh, favorite verse. Praise the Lord. I love that. What a great promise that is. It is if you take it in context. The need that God will supply was created not from your foolish spending, not from your desire to have what you wanted, not from your lack of contentment, but the need that God would supply was created by your faithfully giving into His work and sacrificially giving into His work. And that created a need. And God says, I'll take care of that. You know, we use the phrase, you can't outgive God. Oh, but isn't it fun to try? Isn't it fun to try? I mean, have you ever really thought about that? Trying to outgive God. You know how you start to outgive God? You give sacrificially. If you've got $100 in your pocket and you give a penny, was that sacrificial giving? Did you even feel it? No. But now start taking that number up, and let's forget pennies. Let's talk dollars. Let's start adding a zero behind that, you know, and let's start ramping that up. At what point does that become sacrificial? And that could be different for anybody because everybody's got different needs. At the point that that becomes sacrificial, and as you're giving into the Lord's work, that's what kind of lights up heaven. That's what sends the bells off, and God says, I'll take care of that. I got it. I got it. It's okay. I got it. Isn't that fun to think about that? Because he who has everything and has given everything never runs out of supply. So that's your first point. Number two, Paul doesn't blame. He doesn't cast blame. He doesn't blame that church for their inability, whatever the inability might have been to help in the past. He doesn't try to make them feel bad about it. He acknowledges that they hadn't been able to, but then it's almost like really quick, he feels them tensing up and thinking, oh, guess we should have done better. No, you guys did fine. You did fine. I know you love me, and I know you tried, and I know you want to. I know where your heart was at. It's okay. And as we're going to see next week, God took care of everything else. Don't worry. He said, I'm just acknowledging the fact that I know that it's been a while. That's okay. So he doesn't cast blame. You say, well, what does that have to do with contentment? Contentment's always comfortable with the way things have gone down. Why? Because it's trusting God. When we are discontent, we need somebody to blame. We need somebody to blame. Paul says, I'm content. I'm not blaming anybody. This is just how it's happened. Don't worry about it. Number three, God's timing is perfect, and we must trust it. God's timing is perfect. As you read verse 10, there's time words in there. Now at the last, your care for me has flourished. You lacked opportunity. It's talking about the past. But now, God's timing is perfect. And we've got to trust his timing. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there is a time and a season for all things. And we know how those verses go. When you get to verse 11, Solomon says that he has made all things perfect in his time. In his time, not my time, not your time. And, you know, I can be totally content if I'm not trying to get God to get on my time. That's when I'm not content. Because God doesn't get on my time. Does he get on yours? I mean, if he does, let me know, because that's going to upset me. How come he's not on my time? God don't work on my schedule or yours. It's his timing. And his timing is always right and perfect. Think back in the Old Testament. Remember Joseph? 17 years of age, Joseph's life got turned upside down. Literally, as he's dropped into a well and sold into slavery and all the bad things that happen. And it's not until he is somewhere in his 30s that his brothers come. They don't even recognize him. And we know how the story unfolds, and they finally acknowledge who he is, and he reveals himself to them, and they're afraid he's going to get even with them. But he says this. He says, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me. So he's not letting them off the hook. It's just a fact. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day. That's time to save much people alive. God brought me here for this time. What you guys did was wrong. You shouldn't have done that, but God's going to make all things beautiful, all things perfect. He's going to work all things together for good. When? In his time. In the book of Esther, Esther comes to the throne, and the story of how she gets there is not good, but she's there. God going to work good through it? The Jews are about to be exterminated, and Mordecai says to her, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? God's time is perfect. If I can wait on him, I'll be content. That's a learning process, believe me. Are you all learning that with me? Don't say, oh, I've learned that. Don't say you've learned it. The Lord will just show you how much you got left to learn. But we're learning. Hopefully we can say, I'm learning it. I am better at it today than I was 5 years ago, 10 years ago. I can honestly say on this one, I am better this week than I was last week because of some things the Lord has been working in my heart on this. And that's been fun. That has been fun. Tonight, you can trust God's timing. Contentment. Tonight, would you love to have God's contentment? It's yours, Christian. You can have it, but you got to learn it. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Christians, where would you rate your level of contentment this evening? I'm not asking you to say anything. I just, in your heart, scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the best, 1 being the worst. Where would you put your level of contentment? Got a number in mind? How many of you tonight would be honest enough to say, I want that number to be better? Would you put your hand up? Amen. Amen. All right. You can have it. God wants you to have it. Trust and take His word to heart. You're here tonight, though, and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. You're not going to know any kind of contentment until you know what it is to be forgiven. Until you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Right now, you're an enemy of God's. There's no contentment in that. Tonight, would you be willing, lost soul, to confess yourself to the Lord as a sinner and to say, Jesus, tonight I believe with all of my heart that there is no other way to be saved but you. You've died on a cross for my sins. You were buried in the tomb. You arose from the grave. You have the power to give a new life to me. And Lord, I need that. Without it, I'm on my way to an eternity in hell. But tonight, Lord, I ask you to save my soul. Has anybody tonight prayed for the very first time in your life? And you said, Lord, save my soul. If you have, would you just slip your hand up tonight? Then, Father, we thank you, Lord, for the joys of your contentment and for your faithfulness to take us through that school. And Lord, we have to be honest enough to admit that we're going to be in that school until the day you call us home. There's no getting out of it. Lord, help us to learn the lessons. Help us to learn more today than we knew yesterday where contentment is concerned. It's a great way to live, Lord, and we thank you for it, that you want that for us, and that you've made it possible. We pray and ask it all tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen.